We continue this morning our sermon series on the book of Esther. So if you would, for our scripture reading, turn to the book of Esther. We'll be reading together verses 10 through 22 of chapter 1. Notice also that we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Once you find those texts, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 22. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marshena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media will have heard of the queen's behavior and will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Turning now also to Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray again. Father, you are the ruler over all things, and all kingdoms of the earth are in your hands. We pray that you might be pleased to bless us this morning as we consider how you control all things. May we be humbled, encouraged, and strengthened through your word, and may we have faith to believe that you have delivered us from all our enemies, and you will yet deliver us from all our enemies. And you have done this through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, and you have done this because you love us. We thank you, O Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning of chapter 1 here in Esther, we have a picture of a wealthy, a very large, and seemingly powerful kingdom. The great Ahasuerus rules from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, we're told. He throws lavish parties, and he loves to celebrate. He shows off his wealth. He loves to show off the glory of his kingdom. And he at least attempts to show off his queen. And yet, as chapter 1 unfolds, we see a king who rules over 127 provinces, but who cannot even rule his own household. He's not really in control. He's not in control of the events of his kingdom. He's not in control of his household. He doesn't appear to be in control of himself. And this is going to form an important part of our understanding Esther 1 this morning. Ahasuerus is powerful, but he's not as powerful as he thinks. He may think he rules. There's a sense in which he does, but there's someone else who's in control behind the scenes and behind all the events of his kingdom. And as we think about these events in Esther 1 this morning, they set up for us the main point of all the book of Esther, the main point. And the main point is this: God is working to deliver his covenant people. That's the main point of the whole book. God is working to deliver them from their enemies. God is behind the scenes. He's ruling over all. He's sovereign over all. He's controlling all. And as we see through Esther, he raises up one through whom he will deliver his covenant people. And Lord willing, in the future weeks, we'll see how Esther is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, our ultimate deliverer. So as we look at this passage this morning, we want to take it in typical fashion in three different sections. First, we're going to look at the impaired judgment of the king in verses 10 through 12. Then we're going to look at the impaired judgment of the king's advisors in verses 13 through 22. And then finally, what we want to do is we want to look at how this passage fits in with this larger theme of deliverance in the book of Esther. So again, the impaired judgment of the king, the impaired judgment of his advisors, and then finally, how does this set up for us the deliverance of God's people? So first, the impaired judgment of the king. We pick up the story on the seventh day of the banquet King Ahasuerus has thrown for everyone in the citadel of Susa. And meanwhile, back at the royal palace, Queen Vashti is giving a banquet for the women. Verse 10 tells us that on the seventh day, the king was in high spirits from wine, or as the ESV puts it, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. And the Jews considered the heart to be the center of thought. And you can actually translate this, verse 10, when the wine had gone to the king's head. One commentator points out that the king's name in Hebrew, Ahasuerus, doesn't really have any meaning, but when you pronounce it out loud, it sounds something like king headache. And whether this is accurate or not, the king is clearly affected by the wine flowing at his extravagant parties. And so the wine having gone to his head, he decides he will bring out Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown. He wants to show off her beauty to all the men there. And Vashti was, we're told, very beautiful. She was lovely to look at. She was almost literally King Ahasuerus' trophy wife to be displayed at his whim, or at least so he thought. Remember, Vashti was at that time having a separate banquet for the women, verse 9. So her summons by the king meant she would have to leave her guests and make an appearance before a group of, by now, probably very rowdy, possibly even drunk men. And Queen Vashti, without reasons given, refuses to come, we could probably speculate. We could probably come up with at least a few reasons why Queen Vashti wouldn't want to show up in this particular context. Nevertheless, we're not told why she refused. We are told, though, that the king was embarrassed. So he was enraged, actually. It says he was enraged and his anger burned within him. And of course, this is a turning point in the story. Somewhat obviously, consider if she doesn't refuse, then the king doesn't get angry toward her or remove her and therefore make room for another queen. It's almost as if God used the king's lack of self-control in part to open an opportunity for Esther to become queen. And of course, as she becomes queen, she's going to be in a very unique position to be used by God to deliver God's people. Now, as we consider the impaired judgment of the king, we need to be careful, I think, somewhat, about the conclusions that we might want to draw from this particular passage. And what I mean is this. Many people are going to read this passage, and I've heard such people read this passage, and say, look at the evils of drinking alcohol. Look at how it makes people angry. Look at how it makes them do foolish things. It's not hard to imagine a preacher getting up and preaching this passage. Excessive drinking is evil. Don't do it. I've heard more than one moralistic sermon in my life. You probably have too. Other people are going to read this passage and say, oh, well, look at the evils of a rebellious wife. Look at how Vashti defied her husband, made him angry. Look at how she lost her place in the kingdom. It's not hard to imagine a preacher saying, rebellious wives, that's evil. Don't be like that. It's not just preachers, though. Commentators have viewed Queen Vashti as the ultimate example of a rebellious wife. Jewish interpreters actually believed that Queen Vashti was executed and that was because of her rebellion. Luther used Vashti as an illustration of a woman who does not fulfill her duty to her husband and the right of a husband to divorce her. Boom. Others take Vashti as a positive example. It's not just negative. Abraham Kuyper said that Vashti was noble and stood up for what is right. And actually, modern feminists like Vashti for her refusal to be used as an object. But to present the passage in any of these ways is, at best, misleading. Yes, it's possible to be repulsed by the drunkenness here. Certainly we're called to soberness, to self-control, no question about it. It's possible to recognize Vashti as either a positive or a negative example. There is something to be seen there, but see, that's not the focus of the author. That's not the way this story unfolds. The moral and the ethical elements of the story are not really highlighted for us. This is not Aesop's Fables. See, and that's all because the moral and the ethical lesson isn't the author's point. Now, verse 10 does clearly connect the king's drinking of wine with his command for Vashti to appear. It's very possible that had the king not been drinking, he would not have called for Vashti. She wouldn't have refused. He wouldn't have gotten angry. He wouldn't have removed her, and so on. But to read this just in terms of moral or ethical judgments, I'm saying misses the point. See, the point of this account is to set up for us the appearance of Esther. That's what's happening here. We're being set up for the appearance of Esther. And what we see in this event here is how dangerous and unpredictable the king is. See, the king's judgment is impaired. He makes decisions while drinking, probably drinking heavily. He makes important decisions, even decisions that affect his queen, while drunk. See, to come into the court of the king is to come before an unstable person. It is to come before a person with impaired judgment. Now, let's fill this out a little bit more. Notice how in verse 11, we're told Vashti was lovely to look at. No doubt the king's proud of her. I mean, after all, he wants to bring her out to show her beauty. This woman had won his heart. He wanted to show her off, as it were. And yet, he decides to get rid of her in what appears to be an instant. just to save face. He gets rid of her in a fit of anger. The king is unpredictable. The king is unstable. He doesn't think clearly. He acts from impulse and emotion. He acts from pride and vanity. See, this scene intends to show us the danger of an unstable king and the danger of living in his unstable kingdom. See, if the king can so quickly turn on the queen and a beloved queen, is anyone safe? Is anyone safe anywhere in the kingdom? If the queen's not safe? See, it's in this unpredictable kingdom that God's covenant people live. This is the setting for the major conflict in the book of Esther. The power of Persia turns against God's covenant people. This sets up for us that though Esther may ascend to power in Persia as queen, that in itself is no guarantee of her safety or the safety of God's covenant people. Is anyone safe in Persia? Queen Vashti was not. So let's be clear. This passage is not intending to teach us about the evils of alcohol. It's not intending to teach us an example in Vashti. The account of the king and Vashti is not given to teach us morals or ethics. It's not a story of what we should be like or what we should not be like. The point is to set up for us the rise of Esther and to set up for us the dangerous and unpredictable situation in which Esther will be called upon to give of herself for the cause of God's covenant people. It sets up for us how the king uses his power without concern for others, not even his beautiful queen. This is certainly a dangerous place to be. The king makes his decisions with impaired judgment, and God's people live in this uncertain and unpredictable environment. So that is our first section. This brings us to our second section this morning, the impaired judgment of the king's advisors in verses 13 through 22. Now you would think that the king, ruler of 127 provinces, would know how to live with his wife. You would think he would have the wisdom to know when to call for the queen and when not to call for the queen. But clearly, he does not. Instead, after her refusal, he becomes enraged. His anger burned within him, we're told. He calls together political and legal advisors to inquire of them what should be done to Vashti. Obviously, he doesn't know what to do with her. I mean, if he did, he would just do it. So he calls these advisors. He seeks their help. Notice verse 15. According to law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus? It's interesting to me that these advisors don't appear to search the law. They just suggest making another law. And their real concern is very clear to us. It's very clear what the concern of these advisors is. It's that Queen Vashti's defiance will create shockwaves across the whole kingdom. Wives everywhere are going to defy their husbands. I mean, that's what their real concern is. And so they propose this solution, which is pleasing to the king. Well, enact another law. And here a law is enacted. Verse 19 tells us that cannot be repealed. That removes Vashti from being queen. It forbids her from ever entering the king's presence again. And this law will supposedly maintain the proper submission of wives to their husbands across the whole empire. The king's impaired judgment, I suppose, is only matched here by the impaired judgment of his advisors. These advisors, we're told in verse 13, were regularly consulted on matters of law. They were consulted for their judgment. One wonders whether they were regularly consulted while at a banquet drinking, and maybe drinking heavily. But in any case, they are described in verse 13 as those who knew the times. They knew the times, or understood the times, some translations have. And this knew the times phrase, you can take that in kind of a generic way. It could kind of be like, oh, well, they're wise people. It's actually not what it means. It actually really means they were those who used astrology and divination to determine a course of action. That's what it means. They were more like tarot card readers or palm readers than they were lawyers or judges. And we shouldn't be afraid to laugh at this. Here's a group of men who lead all the Persian Empire, a group of men who, verse 14 tells us, were the highest in the kingdom, sitting around, probably drunk, trying to figure out what the stars were telling them to do, trying to decipher what the stars were telling them to do about, of all things, a rebellious wife. And of course, their concern is for the whole kingdom, as we noted, verses 16 through 18. The king's advisors worried that maybe other wives will be empowered to defy their husbands because of Vashti's example. And the solution they propose is to remove her and force wives to respect their husbands through yet another law. I mean, to paraphrase one commentator I read, enacting a law to command respect is to lose respect. Here are the most powerful men in the whole kingdom. Maybe the whole world at the time, I don't know. And they're so full of anxiety and weakness, they're so filled with pride that they have to enact a law to force wives to submit to their husbands. And there's a sense in which this is somewhat humorous. There's a sense in which the author is mocking the king and his advisors. The author is asking us to laugh at the real weakness of the most powerful leaders in the whole world. See, and we have to understand, it's not that these leaders don't have real power. It's just that their power doesn't mean what they think it means. They cannot really control anything, despite making decree after decree. See, and we get a glimpse of the pride and the arrogance of these advisors, thinking they can control events just because they decree it to be so. A decree forcing submission of wives will never produce real respect. Never. And notice how they put it even, verse 20. All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Oh, they will? Just by this law, apparently they will. Verse 22, that every man be master in his own household. Oh, really? You're going to be a master in your household because of a law? What a joke. This king, ruler of 127 provinces, doesn't even have the respect of his wife. He doesn't rule over his own household. Good luck making a law to change that fact. See, the powers that be, and see, here's the point. The powers that be are depicted here as impotent, as weak. Even if they're powerful from a worldly perspective, they're as much of a joke as they are truly dangerous. And that should not come as a surprise to us. After all, we believe that while kingdoms on this earth, like Persia, can amass great wealth and territory, while they can develop powerful armies, they can conquer kingdoms, but they're not in control of what happens. They do not determine what happens. They do not rule like they think they rule. There is an unseen force behind these powers. There is the unseen God behind these kingdoms controlling whatsoever comes to pass. And in Esther, despite the so-called odds, despite the formidable opponents the Jews will face in this seemingly powerful kingdom, God's in control. God rules. God is sovereign. God is the one who decrees, and it stands fast. And God will deliver his people even from the judgments of an impaired king and his impaired advisors. God will deliver his people from this unpredictable and dangerous king. Esther 1 shows us the working of worldly power, and it mocks its inability to determine anything, much less to determine the destiny of God's covenant people, the Jews, the church. What may appear to be a powerful kingdom, what may even be real worldly power, has no power to determine the fate of God's people. This is because the Almighty God rules over all. He is in control. And he alone determines whatsoever comes to pass. So those are our first two sections, and this brings us finally this morning to our third consideration. We want to consider how this fits in with the theme of deliverance. How does this fit in with the theme of deliverance? There's no question that through these seemingly normal events, a dispute between a king and a queen, advisors trying to come up with new laws. Behind these ordinary events, God is at work. God is behind the scenes. We don't want to miss the most important person in the whole book of Esther, God himself. God will deliver his people from all opposition and from all odds. We need to consider Esther 1 in the light of God's deliverance of his covenant people. What happens here in chapter 1 makes room for Esther to arise and become queen. And God will deliver his people from their enemies through the instrumentality of Esther, even in the midst of this powerful, unstable, even wicked and evil kingdom. And through this deliverance, God will reassure his covenant people spread out among the nations as they are. He will reassure them that he watches over them. He cares for them. He's concerned about them. He knows what's happening with them. He loves them. And it will point ahead to a greater deliverance yet to come in the future. Now, this morning, as we reflect on Esther 1, consider that God is in control of all the events of all kingdoms for all time. That's why I picked the reading from Ephesians chapter 1. It teaches that more clearly, maybe, than anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. God is the ruler over all. Ephesians 1:11 says, God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And as the ruler of kingdoms, God has used earthly powers to deliver his people. Peter in Acts chapter 2 calls out to the men of Israel. He reminds them that Jesus was a man accredited by God. He was a man handed over to them, to the people of Israel, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And with the help of wicked men, the Gentiles, they put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross. And look, of course, this is not plan B. This is not plan B. This is not taking God by surprise. Of course, Jesus' death on the cross was established before the world was, through God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God used evil men, Peter tells us. God used wicked men in a wicked act to deliver his people through a wicked kingdom. God has brought salvation to his people spread across the face of the earth. See, Esther points ahead in this direction. Through the events surrounding a wicked king and his impaired advisors, God delivered his covenant people spread out in a foreign and in a hostile land. And see, this ought to give us confidence, right? And encouragement. Deliverance comes from our sovereign God. He rules over all. And look, there's many mysteries that surround God's sovereignty, of course. There are difficulties. There's a difficulty of relating God's sovereignty to evil. There's a difficulty of relating God's sovereignty to human responsibility. But make no mistake about it, we believe in a sovereign God because Scripture, as God's special word revelation, teaches us that God is sovereign. Even more, his word teaches us that as sovereign, he overrules the evil actions of evil people in order to bring deliverance and life and salvation to his covenant people, his chosen people. Paul tells us, as believers, you were chosen in Jesus Christ, chosen before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. It was God's good pleasure to call particular believers out of the mass of humanity to receive grace and salvation, to receive deliverance. Our Almighty God, he is sovereign, and he has delivered you from all your enemies. And see, this ought to give us confidence and encouragement. This deliverance is not based on ourselves. It's not based on who we are or what we've done. Our sovereign God, the ruler over all kingdoms of the earth, he is behind the scenes. He's the one who called you according to his good pleasure, and he called you before he even created. Your deliverance comes providentially through the wicked act of wicked men, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Deliverance comes to you. And in Christ, you believers were chosen according to God's plan. And God has overruled the powerful kingdoms of this world, even laughing at them, controlling them, using them to establish eternal salvation and deliverance for all his people through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you, this is our hope and this is our confidence, brothers and sisters. This has to be our hope and our confidence. You are not all that unlike the Jews living in the time of Esther. You live in an unstable kingdom. You have unstable rulers. It is a dangerous place often to be. So let this be your hope and confidence. In a world of wickedness and the constant abuse of power, in a world of pandemics or oppressive governments, in a world of lockdowns or mask mandates, in a world of terrorists or biological warfare, in a world of misinformation, disinformation, constant lies coming at you from every direction, let this be your hope and your confidence that God is sovereign over all that. He rules over all that. It's part of his plan. And even more, in the midst of all that, you are already delivered. You are already delivered in Jesus Christ. Your deliverance is certain because God planned it from before he created. Your deliverance is certain because Jesus went to the cross in time. He went to death for you. And as Peter tells us, death could not hold him. And God raised him from the dead. Jesus is exalted now, at this moment, ruling over these evil kingdoms and over this unstable environment in which we live. He rules now. He is sovereign. Let God be your hope and your confidence. Have no confidence in yourselves. Have no confidence in your own strength. Certainly don't have confidence in political power or military might. Don't have any confidence in any kingdom of this earth, any king or any president. Don't have any ultimate confidence, even in doctors or hospitals, any wisdom under the sun. That's not your ultimate confidence. That's not where your hope is. That's all transient. That's all passing away. Your confidence is in the sovereign God who rules over all. And look, he loves you from before the foundation of the world. He set you apart through Jesus Christ. He planned to pour out his love upon you before he even created. That ought to give you confidence. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That electing love secures your life, body, and soul for all eternity. You are secure in him. Nothing can separate you from that love as he has knit you together into a body of believers, the church. Nothing can separate you from the love of God as he has brought you out of darkness and out of the evil kingdoms of this world, kingdoms doomed to die. Nothing can separate you from the love of God because the deliverance he has brought you is the final and the ultimate deliverance from all your enemies, all that would seek to harm you, all that would seek to undo you, all that would seek to destroy you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God because the deliverance he has brought you through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's complete. It's done. The work of redemption. The pouring out of the blood of Christ for you. He has delivered you from the guilt of sin, from its enslaving power, and from all its misery-bringing consequences. He has delivered you. And nothing can separate you from his love because he has delivered you, the believing church. He has called you, believers, to be the recipients of his love so that you would, in turn, worship and praise and love and obey him all for his glory and honor. So let that be your confidence. Let the gospel be your confidence. Let Christ be your confidence. Let a sovereign God be your confidence. And have no confidence in yourself or in the flesh or in this world or kingdoms that are passing away. Let me finish this morning with the words of Romans chapter 8. Such wonderful words of encouragement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is so comprehensive. Nothing whatsoever under the sun, nothing without qualification or exception, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Praise Him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise You and we thank You for the deliverance that You have brought us from the evil kingdoms of this world. We praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross, His atoning blood. We praise You and thank You for Christ who came in the flesh to deliver us from all our enemies, from Your righteous wrath, from all our sin, from the misery which sin brings. Oh Lord, may You be pleased to refresh us and bless us and encourage us and strengthen us this morning. Cause us to have confidence in Your promises, full confidence in Your work of redemption, knowing that Your love has been poured out upon us through the cross of Christ. And because You have poured out Your love upon us in Him, so nothing will ever separate us from Your love. We pray with gratitude and thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.